O Lord, our Heavenly Father, it is a great joy to bow before you, to come into your presence with other people, to seek your face, to try to understand the declarations of your truth through the Word of God to us. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they were breathed out by God, that they are sufficient for us. And I pray, God, that you would help our understanding this morning. Illuminate our minds and help us to then, as Tony says to us every week, to go on mission into the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to undertake the rather monumental task this morning of unfolding, that is, doing a exposition of the biblical subject of Christian baptism, which you see at the top of your sheet, involving, of course, the application of water in some way to the physical body. Now, on our way to reading the initial passage that's in your handout that is going to introduce us to the subject of Christian baptism and kind of provide a framework for Christian baptism, I want you to really let two scenarios bounce around in your mind, okay? The first scenario is this. I want you to imagine that you are offered from somebody who can give to you the gift of immortal, supernatural, universal power. I mean, almost like a artificial intelligence robot where all the information that has ever been accumulated in the world is downloaded into your mind so that you know it all and so that you could actually execute it all at the power of your will. What would you do with such power? How would you discharge such an unimaginable force? To what tasks would you apply your omnipotent hands? Would you move constellations with your pinky? Is that how you'd use that power? You know, Hollywood and novels actually play on this theme of human beings somehow becoming really just super powerful, all the power in the world. Matter of fact, there was a 2011 science fiction thriller entitled Limitless. And in this movie, this guy was given a drug, NXT-48, I think it was called, and it allowed him to use 100% of his brain power. And you know, they say that most of us only use about 2-3% of our total brain capacity. I haven't even reached one yet, so ask my wife. She'll confirm that fact for you. What would you do? What would you do if you were limitless? Second scenario is this. I want you to conjure up in your mind about 25 United States Marines, and they're gathered in the Kuwaiti or Iraqi desert in the early 1990s, and they're not there shooting off armaments or loading tanks or anything like that. They have made a makeshift tub. Imagine they create a tub that's about 8 foot long by 4 foot wide, 4 foot deep, and they have put some kind of a liner in it, and they filled that tub up with water. They haven't done that to drink the water out in the desert. And then two Marines climb into that tub, and one of the Marines takes a hold of the other Marine and says, and I actually witnessed this, I saw this, one of the Marines says to the other Marine, he says, because of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he dips him down completely into the water. And he says, buried with him in baptism. And as he lifts him up and the water's dripping off him, he says, raised to newness of life. Now, both of those scenarios, universal power and baptism, are brought into clear focus in our primary text, which is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I don't know if it's on the screen, but I know it's in your handout. So follow the reading of this text. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," underscore the word, circle it, baptizing. Okay, there's our subject matter right in this text. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Now, beginning with this passage, I want to unfold five biblical truths related to Christian baptism. Number one, baptism, that is when a person does, when they submit to baptism, it is just that, it is submission to a command, okay? And that command is given to us in the Great Commission, which we just read in Matthew. Now, some of you may not know this, but that passage, Matthew, has been described as the Great Commission, because there we have Jesus's mission for his church very clearly. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize people. I want you to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, okay? Now, just so you know, that Great Commission is given in all four of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Matthew's is the fullest account. So we're really going to, since baptism is so inseparably connected to Matthew's Great Commission account, I want us to think our way through it. I really want us to think about this passage. And I have a question for you. You don't have to answer it out loud. But you heard the words, "All authority is given to me, therefore go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching." What do you think, reading the English version, is the primary command in those four words? What we would call an imperative command. Is it to go? Is it to make disciples? Is it to baptize? Or is it to teach? Now, the reading of the English for most people, they would say, oh, it's the word go. There's your command, go. But that's not, the main command here is make disciples. And then the going, the baptizing, the teaching are all subordinate to that, fall under that, okay? So it actually reads like this in the original. Having gone, make disciples. That is evangelize. That is witness to people. Right. That is to declare the gospel, which is exactly what we see in the book of Acts and the series that we've been unfolding. In other words, this is very important for you to get the context. When Jesus gave this Great Commission, go, make disciples, baptize, teach, this was part of, and it was given on a number of occasions after he rose from the dead, but it was given before he ascended to the Father and during the time that he ascended to the Father. So, in other words, his parting mandate before he ascended into heaven, Jesus is acutely conscious that the Father has entrusted to him all the cosmic power of the universe. And this is what's important, that power was dispensed out of the heart of Jesus in the task of gospel missions. I asked you, what would you do if you had all authority? Here is what Jesus put the hands of his authority to this great evangelical mandate to make disciples. And this evangelism we see unfolded in the first 30 years of church history in the book of Acts, as I already mentioned. Make converts, and once they believe, baptize them, and then teach them comprehensively all things that Jesus' Lordship commands, sealed with the promise of his unceasing presence in fulfilling the task, okay? And the order which will come out later, I believe is significant. The order is on mission, go to the world, sharing the gospel, proclaiming to them what God has done to save them, urging upon them the need to believe and repent. Okay? And then once you do that, once the disciple is made, that is, they come to Christ, you baptize them. And that's what we're really going to go, and then you teach them. Okay? By the way, as to cosmic powers, as to the notion, I mean, isn't this powerful when Jesus says, the Father basically has given me all authority in heaven and in earth, okay? How many of you remember the movie Aladdin? My favorite scene in that movie is where the genie gives him his three rules. You remember this? Aladdin says, you're going to give me any three wishes I want. And he says, well, almost. There are a few provisos and a few quid pro quos. And then he says, you know, I can't kill anybody, I can't make anybody fall in love, and I can't raise anybody from the dead. But folks, not to use a silly illustration unbecoming of the grandeur of this concept, when you look at the power of Jesus, there are no provisos. There's no quid pro quos. There is nothing in that power that he cannot do. And I would tell you the hardest thing to do, if we were to say it that way, is to bring somebody to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, since men are so naturally set against it. Now, here is the implication for people who receive him as Savior, those who have made a profession. Baptism out of the mouth of Jesus is, let's say it this way, an imperative command. In other words, it's not something that some Christians may be inclined to while other Christians may refuse it. It is an absolute must for all believers who have become followers of Christ. And I have found here and there, when there is a resistance to this public display by being baptism, sometimes it can be due to ignorance, but sometimes there's something fundamentally wrong when a person will not do this. And so you might ask the question, why did Christ command baptism? And we're going to develop this more fully, obviously. Let me just say this. He commanded it because it is inseparably and perpetually a means of visually proclaiming the gospel of salvation in symbolic form. Our salvation is rooted in the death, burial, and what? Resurrection. When a person is baptized, that is pictorially illustrated, okay? So it's first of all given in the Great Commission. Also, it is a command preceded by John the Baptist. You remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus, who God sent him to prepare the way for Jesus, to make straight paths for his feet. In Matthew, Mark 1:4 and Matthew 3:6 says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming, get this, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Matthew 3:16 says, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan as they were confessing their sins. Now, I'm not going to make much of this, but John's baptism is not Christian baptism. And he tells us that when he says, I baptize you, I, John, baptize you with water, signifying you've repented. The one who's coming after me, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and purifying power. Now, again, it's not Christian baptism, but he was preparing for and embodying vital aspects of what would become full-blown Christian baptism. And I just want to make one point under the fact that baptism, you know, we see baptism illustrated in the teaching, we see baptism illustrated in the ministry of John the Baptist, but I want to make one point about baptism in connection with John the Baptist. Those who submitted to John's baptism did so as a result of the acceptance of his message. That's apparent. And what was his message? Let me just summarize real quick. Here is a guy, this rough wolf man of the desert, who has a diet of, you know, honey and locusts, and he comes with this leather girdle. I mean, he must have looked like something out of an early version of Duck Dynasty, you know, without a bath, you know. And the reality is that if you look at his preaching, all of Israel came out to him. God used him mightily to awaken people to the fact that they had an issue with sin and that they needed to repent. And he preached things like, God is going to lay the axe to the tree of every life, and he's going to consume people with fire. He preached things like, don't think to say within yourselves, well, we're all right because we were Jews, or we're all right because we grew up in a religious area. He says, listen, you may have a religious profession. God's able of stones to raise up religious people, our Jews. He preached things like, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the impression of all of that from this man, a prophet among prophets, was so great that it elicited conviction and a response so that people actually came and were baptized. And to all this, to his power, his preaching, his message, they responded in belief, and the sign of their belief was submitting to his baptism. In other words, when they submitted to his baptism, it was indicative that they had received his message about repenting and confessing your sins, okay? It's also a command exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because he was baptized. We have that in his own example where John baptized him. And we have that by precept, his own teaching. In other words, in Matthew's Great Commission, where he says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. Okay, this command. That's in his teaching, okay? And it's also a command that is carried out by the apostles. In Acts 10:48, when Cornelius, this Gentile, is baptized, it says, and he, that is Peter, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So baptism, folks, is number one, what? It is a command, right? Let's say it again. Baptism is a command. Made pretty obviously clear. Secondly, baptism makes a powerful statement. Now, you heard this all your life, but I want you to think it through a little bit more. It is a public statement. When you are baptized, you're typically baptized in the presence of other people, and it becomes a public statement. And we see this in John the Baptist's ministry because it says that then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. The significance is, this is a public place. People are coming from all quarters. That's the power of his ministry and the work of the Spirit of God. They were coming from all over the place. In other words, these people were hooking the wagon of their life to the horse of John's message. Think about it this way. When we baptize people, we typically do it in churches where they have a baptismal. And it's normally in the presence of other believers. The early baptisms of John, of the early church, even of early history, it was a stigmatizing thing that really defined them narrowly and culturally. In other words, people so associated the rite of baptism with the teaching that they had accepted, signified by the baptism, that it really drew a circle around them, okay? And that's important. So they did so among the broad masses. In other words, folks, what I'm trying to get at is this, is when we're baptized, it makes an unquestionable statement. We are aligned to whom? To Jesus Christ the Lord. It is not only a public statement of commitment that stigmatizes us, it is a distinguishing statement of commitment. Commitment to the person of Christ, as we see in the great, because he's the one that gave it. And I'll just give you an illustration there. My wife and I like the old Western series Bonanza. But I don't know if you know that they actually have a branding sign to mark the ownership of their cattle, and it's a pine tree. And they burn that onto the hide of those cows, and that marks them as belonging to the Ponderosa. Okay? Well, folks, baptism is the brand on we Christians. It identifies us that we are connected inseparably to Jesus and to his teaching. It shows commitment to the teachings of Jesus Christ. There was something very important in the Great Commission. I hope you picked up on it. All authority is given me. Therefore, go, make disciples, baptize them. And then you know what the next one is? Teaching them to observe some of what I've said. Teaching them to observe three-quarters of what I said. Teaching, I like the old King James, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, what that means for our church and any good church is that our ministries are not reductionist. They're not minimalist. We preach from Genesis to Revelation, and we don't just preach salvation and the gospel, though that's center. We preach all that Scripture reveals on all categories. I used to have a pastor friend, when he looked out at the evangelical scene in America, he would say the problem with some evangelical churches is not with what they're saying, it's with what they are not willing to say. Does that make sense? All things whatsoever. We follow the mastery and lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, thirdly, in the main point, baptism paints a profound symbolic picture. It is a symbolic picture of the essential elements of the gospel. Now, the classic text on the essential elements of the gospel, somebody ever asked you, what is the Christian gospel? Define it. Well, you would go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, now I declare unto you the gospel that he keeps coming back to over and over again. And he says that baptism is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That is, he substitutionally paid the penalty. He was buried, a bona fide death. And he was raised from the dead according to the scripture. Okay, there's the essential elements of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. So it's a picture of those elements. But it becomes, as the New Testament develops it, secondly, a symbolic picture of our union with Christ. Now, this is going to become important here in just a minute. I'm going to have them bring up some verses on the screen. It symbolizes, when you are baptized, I'm telling you it paints a picture to other people. But what it symbolizes, the picture it paints, is union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his burial, and union with Christ in his resurrection. Let me just walk you through a few verses, and I want you to, there's a very important word that's used a number of times, and two different ones, actually three, and I want to call your attention to them. I'm going to actually turn around and read the screen. I think you can hear me. So bring up Galatians first. Galatians 6:20 says, I have been crucified, what's the word?
With
Christ. Were you really? Were you back there on Calvary?
No.
Were you crucified alongside of him? Okay, bring up the next one. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, next. Next verse, please. Colossians 2, 12 through 13. Having been buried with him. What? Was I buried with Christ when Christ was buried in the grave for 3 days? Having been buried with him, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then finally, Romans, which is the one that may bring this out more than anything. Do you not know that all of us, so that's all of us Christians, both in the early New Testament and now, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, now here, just so there's no confusion, this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about spiritual baptism, which is the point that I'm going to make, okay? You have been, he's going to use another word, when you're given the meaning of the word baptize, which means to dip something into water, to submerge it, it's sometimes not used literally, it's sometimes used of somebody being connected to something, somebody being immersed into something, united to something. So we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death, and we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death, which it said we were baptized with him in death, same thing, united with him in death, baptized with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, this is one of the grandest truths of the Christian life, if you ever get a hold of it. These verses speak of something we call co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection. And you know that we did not literally die when Christ did, nor did we get buried when he did, nor were we physically raised at the time of his resurrection. These are referring to what was done for us spiritually. What it means is this, folks. All the benefits of what Christ did when he died on the cross, paying the full penalty for our sins, and made dead to sin and burial, and raised to life, triumphing over sin and resurrection power, is now fully and forever ours. It is perfectly accomplished in us by virtue of our union with him by faith in the operation of God. In other words, Christ's death, which was a penal death, so that no one else ever would have to die and be penalized, becomes my death. I died to the punishment of sin. It cannot lay its bony fingers on any true Christian. Why? They're united with Christ in the value of what he does. Don't you want that? To be united with him in his death so there's no fear of condemnation? That comes by receiving him as Jesus, receiving him as the Savior. I wanted to think of a way that I could illustrate union with Christ so that everything he does becomes ours. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson. He was arrested for robbery and murder in a U.S. mail heist. He was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death by hanging. But later, Wilson refused a pardon that was issued by President Andrew Jackson. And it brought up a big question. How do you execute a man that's officially pardoned? And so the matter was turned over to the U.S. Supreme Court, and Chief Justice John Marshall gave this ruling. A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. If the pardon is refused, it's no pardon. And so George Wilson was actually executed while his pardon sat on the desk of the magistrate. Now, folks, the Bible is the piece of paper on which our pardon has been written with the indelible blood of Christ. And if his pardon forgives us, joins us to him in all the benefits of what he has done, saves us from death by his burial, and raises us to life in the resurrection, the ruling cannot be denied. You are pardoned. You are forgiven. You are raised. It is ours by faith in the operation of God. I want to make one application on this point. You know, folks, I don't even think any of us would have understood this 10 years ago. But with the seismic changes in culture, you know, people struggle with an identity crisis in a huge way. Who they are, what is their authentic self? And so defining ourselves as believers and our personal identity as ultimately determined by our union to the Lord Jesus has become ultra important in our 21st century, where we have such an identity crisis. Folks, we witnessed unhinged individualism and bizarre self-expression, where people autocratically define their vision of their authentic self regardless of whether it conforms to any reality at all. So if a person wants to identify, let's just say a person wants to identify as a laughing hyena, you know that they can cosmetize their body with a gray blush. They could spot themselves. They could sharpen their teeth, and no one dare deny that they are not actually a laughing hyena, though they make you laugh like a hyena. I think they typically, these kind of people get a spot on Tucker Carlson's show. I've seen some of them. Now, folks, when you look at the transgender debate, where women are identifying as men and men are identifying as women, and I don't mean in any way to be insensitive to a genuine struggle that somebody might be having with dysphoria. And I don't mean to minimize that at all. But what's forgotten is the fact that God Almighty ordained two genders at creation and assigned each person a binary sex at birth. They not only categorically deny that in the face of irrefutable biological evidence, but it is viewed as a hostile hate crime that takes a knife to the throat of the dignity of the said person. If you don't confirm, regardless of how wild, their self-authenticating identity, that's considered vicious, cruel, and God wants to shut their mouth. Now, my point is not to get us off on some of those cultural issues. It's to say, and I heard a testimony the other night where a girl said that her much of her identity, her personal sense of identity, was wrapped up in her academic life and how she was doing. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. And the statement we make about our allegiance to him is through baptism, in which you have this illustrated. It's also a symbolic picture of spiritual cleansing. You all know that, and I'm moving. I have a great deal of material, so I'm moving real fast. Water is an image repeatedly used in Scripture to suggest that our sins have been washed away. I mean, just folks, like, we wash our hands. Water is a cleansing agent, right? Well, through the Scripture, it's symbolic of spiritual cleansing. So Ephesians talks about being washed or cleansed by the washing of water. Titus, the washing of the new birth. Zechariah 13:1 says, in those days a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. I wonder, I just have to stop here. Do you know this morning that the fountain of Christ that was opened for your cleansing and forgiveness has actually forgiven you? That you stand accepted in God's sight. This is why this fountain was open. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And water baptism is merely the outward physical picture of the inward spiritual reality of cleansing, right? In other words, it's part of that. It's a symbolic picture also of the new change in our life, Romans says that when Christ was raised from the dead, when he saves us, we're raised spiritually to a new way of life. And then it's a symbolic picture of the hope of the resurrection of the physical body. Not only were we raised spiritually when he imparted life, but our dead physical bodies will one day be raised again. Your friend, Nicholas, the day's coming. He's coming out of that grave. If he were a true believer, he's coming out in a new physical body. That's, you get what I'm saying? This is what's pictured in baptism. Now, that brings us to a question that among the various denominations that make a solid claim and commitment to be Christians, that is, we know they're believers. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Bible people. It brings up a question that's highly debated. And that question is this: upon whom should the ordinance of baptism be conferred, and in what manner should it be applied? Does the Bible teach that it's appropriate for infants to be baptized? Are they appropriate candidates for Christian baptism? In other words, it brings up the subject of what we call paedobaptism or credo baptism. Paedo is infant. Credo is because of belief, your creed. Some people believe you can baptize infants. We do not, and this is what I'm going to develop, okay? And I'll answer the first question in this point, upon whom should baptism be conferred? And the second question, in what manner, in the last point. So, fourthly, baptism is for believers only. Now, I'm going to give a summary of these, but I'm not going to read the 10 cases. I went through the book of Acts. People come up with different numbers, lesser numbers. I count 10 recorded baptisms in the book of Acts, okay? And you can look at them. But if you summarize and synthesize, which I have, I've worked carefully through them, the 10 cases, baptism seems to be clearly narrowed only to those who have believed. And that fact is shouted with an irrefutable evidence. Let me go through this really quick. At Pentecost, where 3,000 were baptized, it was because, quote, they received his word. The Samaritans were baptized, quote, when they believed, Acts 8:12. The Ethiopian eunuch requests baptism after an accepting response to the exposition of Isaiah 53, unfolding, quote, the good news about Jesus, Acts 8:35. The Apostle Paul was baptized following his conversion, where his vision of the exalted Christ convinced him to believe Jesus was the Messiah. Stop and take a drink of water here. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, is commanded to be baptized after hearing Peter unfold, quote, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Lydia was baptized after her heart was opened to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I'm not going to read through the rest of these. Every one of them is like this. When they received, when they heard, when they basically accepted. So throughout Acts, it's clear that true faith comes in response to the preaching of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people who were baptized did so after they believed. Now, I just want to, I'm not cherry picking or isolating proof texts to defend a point. This is a cumulative aggregate of every recorded instance of baptism in Acts, and I think it's powerful. This is why the great Baptist Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, responded once this way. He said, I would baptize infants if you could show me a single case in the New Testament where it happens. So two vital considerations supporting credo baptism, that is believer's baptism, that is baptism should only be conferred upon those who have accepted him. One, every case indicated belief and acceptance of the gospel. And two, every case followed the experience of salvation. Now that brings us to the last point, baptism by immersion. The question of what we would call the mode of baptism, which I think is far less important, though it's important. It's far less important than the appropriate or not appropriateness of baptizing infants. Now, does everybody know there are three modes of baptism? Okay? One of them is called aspersion, which refers to sprinkling on the baby's head. One of them is effusion, pouring water. And one of them is immersion, which is what we're arguing for, which is submerging the entirety of the body underwater, because that act where, in public, as a result of saying I believe into Christ, that act of being dipped under the water picturesquely symbolizes being buried like Christ was. And when we're brought up out of the water, it picturesquely symbolizes the raising to a newness of life. So I'll just say these in passing. The arguments for this are, one, because of the meaning of the word baptize, which means to submerge, basically, which means to dip, okay? And because of the biblical examples of baptism, and I won't go through that, and because of the symbolism of the word baptism, this is a very strong argument for baptism, not by aspersion or by effusion, but by immersion. Because the symbolism, just like in the symbolism of the Lord's table with the broken body and the shed, portrays the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, and I'm going just a little bit longer. I'm at about 40 minutes, but it'll be important for us to get this all in. In conclusion, I wanted to do a very careful analytical review of four different views of baptism: a Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and Presbyterian. But time will only permit me a brief comment about the Catholic view, and that is because I think probably some of us, or a lot of us, came out of the Catholic Church. I know I did in my early years. I know Tony did, okay? And some of you are nodding your head that I was raised into a Catholic Church. Here's the critical question. Does baptizing an infant effectually impart to them salvation in all its fullness? When they're baptized, does that mean they are saved? They're born again by that mere act of sprinkling aspersion. They have assurance of heaven. They're Christians. Does it mean that? Well, let me let them speak for themselves. I've got two quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which has a imprimatur on it, that is a divine seal from the church that this is true. They say, quote, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. By baptism, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin, in those who have been reborn or born again, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Another one, justification, which, by the way, justification, if you've never heard that, I need to preach on that sometime here, or Tony does. Justification is the act whereby God declares you righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. So God sees you as righteous as Christ. Okay, this is what they say. Justification is conferred in baptism. We say justification is conferred by faith in the work of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, which makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. It's the instrumental cause of God declaring us righteous. This is the simple act of sprinkling or aspersion. Okay? I could say so much, but I'll say this. While these definitions in the Catholic Catechism, and you can go back to the Baltimore Catechism if you were raised with that, while these definitions use the vocabulary of the Bible, forgiveness of sins, eternal punishment, being born again, faith, and justification, the Roman Catholic Church's traditions attaches definitions to them and gives explanations of them that bury their true meaning under a sacramental system where the church dispenses grace, trickling it down through the mediation of Mary rather than the work of Christ completed on the cross. And I have talked, I've lost count of the number of Catholics that I've tried to evangelize and had very good conversations with them. And if I use the term, you must be born again, their reaction to this, oh, what do you need? Who needs to be born again? I've heard about you reborn people and stuff like that. That's because they have never been taught that the new birth is God imparting life to the person who was spiritually dead, and it's not imparted by baptism. It's imparted when the individual cognitively, by the work of the Spirit, realizes his problem with God and accepts him and believes into Christ. One little story. Well, I'll say this. I listened to a podcast that has a Baptist, a Lutheran, Episcopalian in it. And one of the Lutheran pastors said this. He said, because their view is the closest to the Roman Catholic, though there are some variations. He said, I know my children are Christians because I baptize them. I tell them they are Christians because they were baptized. I would much rather say, I know my children are Christians because they have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they show signs that he regenerated them and saved them. I once heard a story about a Scottish Presbyterian church that fell in love with a Baptist minister. And so they ordained this Baptist minister to become their pastor, notwithstanding the differences of view on infant baptism. Though Presbyterians do not think baptism is saving, as do Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians to some degree. Okay? So this Baptist preacher becomes the pastor of a Presbyterian church, and for like the first 6 months, all he does is preach on water baptism. Week in, week out, week in. That's it. I mean, you talk about one string guitar, he's hitting one note, that's it. And finally, the elders of the Presbyterian church said, we got to get him off this subject of baptism. And so they said, let's assign him a passage as far away from Christian baptism as we can. So they assigned him Genesis 1:1. He got up into the pulpit and he said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We all know that the four natural elements involve the earth, fire, wind, and water. And that brings me back to my point about baptism. That isn't what I mean to do. The implications of all this are so great. If I predicate a person's assurance of forgiveness and salvation on something that doesn't save, there are eternal implications to that. Okay? Christian baptism. Father, thank you for our time together. I feel like I've had to rush at a rapid pace and not give attention to some of the more finer details. But I pray that you would give the people of this church a conviction about this so that our declarations of the gospel are as clear as they can be. And we do pray for the people of our city that as we on mission make disciples, having gone, that we will have the joy of watching many be baptized and taught all things that the Lord commands. For Jesus' glory, amen.